piano, and Silas, it takes some courage to get up here and sing like that. And I've got to tell this on Silas, I teach the youth class in Sunday school, and whenever I ask for praises, when it comes to Silas, he's always giving a praise for somebody else. He's always thinking of something good in someone else's life. We're going to talk about doctrine again this morning, the doctrine of eternal security. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that you'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine that I'm going to expound upon today would not be classified as one of the fundamental doctrines of our faith. By this I mean that you do not have to believe in the doctrine of eternal security to call yourself a legitimate Christian. If you do not believe in the fundamental doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, you cannot call yourself a legitimate Christian, because that is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. And that's very common in the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do not accept the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ is not optional. But if you reject the doctrine of eternal security, this simply means that you disagree with my interpretation of the Scriptures at this point. And there are many who would disagree with me, including Methodists, and most of those who are part of the Assembly of God denomination, as well as Pentecostals, and I would assume the same about Nazarenes, since they rose out of the Methodist Church in the 1800s. I would not say that these people are not Christians because of this. I would simply say that they are wrong, okay? Because that's certainly my opinion. These denominations all come from an Arminian background theologically, which means that they place the emphasis on the free will of man in salvation. So why have I decided to include this subject in my series on Bible doctrine? Well, because it is related to the doctrine of salvation, and it is a comforting doctrine. Imagine, for example, that a group of Methodists are about to cross over a frozen lake, but they're unsure of how solid the ice is. And so they move along very circumspectly. They crawl on their hands and knees to distribute their body weight. They listen very intently for any sounds of ice cracking. But then along comes a sled pulled by 8 horses filled with Southern Baptists who are smiling and sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." It goes all the way to the other side. Well, both groups are going to get to the other side, but one group's going to have a lot more fun getting there. Can I get a witness to that? All right? This doctrine is important, first of all, because it removes the fear of judgment. I don't know of any fear that is greater than the fear of judgment. And every Christian who rejects this doctrine must live with some degree of fear that they might say something or do something that might cause them to fall from grace and be eternally condemned. Dr. Tony Evans says that many Christians suffer from ADD. What he means by that is assurance deficit disorder. And that's truly sad, because there are many statements in God's Word that should completely remove that fear. Such as this one that's found in John 5:24. And these are Jesus' words. He said, "Truly, truly." Now anytime Jesus said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," he's saying, you can take this to the bank. I'm doubly sure about this. "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Notice that's a present reality. Now he states it negatively. "And does not come into judgment, but has passed." Notice that's past tense. has already passed out of death and into life. There in one verse you have a great statement about the secure, our eternal security as believers in Jesus Christ. This doctrine is important because it removes the fear of judgment, but also this doctrine is important because it affirms the work of Christ. When Jesus said, "It is finished," just before He died on the cross at Calvary, I want you to know that He meant exactly what He said. In fact, that is just one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It's a perfect passive participle, which literally means it is finished with abiding results. Our salvation has been provided for us by what Jesus did for us on the cross, and His work for us on the cross is permanent and thorough and complete. In fact, His atonement for our sins on the cross is so adequate that the writer of Hebrews says that we have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I don't know what these facts do for you, but I can tell you what they cause my heart to erupt with gratitude and give praise to God. Can I get a witness to that this morning? The doctrine of eternal security is a comforting doctrine. I believe that it's firmly supported by the Scriptures. And Romans chapter 8 is the place to go if you want to be able to defend your belief in the doctrine of eternal security. There's no better place than to go than to right here in Romans 8. The first thing I want you to see as we look at this passage today is that the verdict is in. The verdict is in. The Apostle Paul has placed this all in a legal context, and he has presented us with an answer for every possible objection to eternal security. He does that by presenting five questions and by answering all five of those questions. And question number one he presents us with is this: what shall we say to these things? These things refers to everything that has been previously mentioned in this chapter. And Paul has dealt with several topics related to our salvation. Paul has dealt with the subject of justification. This simply means that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God forgives us of our sins and we are acquitted. That's right there in Romans chapter 1, a great verse right there. Notice what it says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word for condemnation was the word katakrima, which refers to the penalty more than the verdict. That makes sense because the fact is that we're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the truth is that we've been acquitted by God. So it's not correct to say that it's just as if I've never sinned, because we're all guilty of sin. It's just as simply that God has acquitted us and decided not to give us the punishment for sin. Paul has dealt with justification, and Paul has dealt with the subject of predestination there in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now the term predestination literally means to mark out beforehand. Well, what was marked out beforehand? Well, we can be sure of this. The entire salvation process was marked out beforehand. In fact, I want you to take note of the fact that the words predestined and the word conformed and the word justified and the word glorified all end with the letters ED. They're all in past tense. Predestined, past tense, conformed. That's referring to our sanctification, being sanctified in the image of Christ. Conformed, past tense. Justified, past tense. Glorified, that's our future consummation. It's all past tense. It's all been completed. Now I want to mention five other things that the Bible says are about our eternal security as believers. And the first one is this: the Bible says that we have been seized. We have been seized. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given to them to Me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I don't want us to overlook the fact that Jesus said that those who are His sheep will follow Him, because that helps answer a common objection. Critics of this doctrine say, what's to keep a person who believes in this from taking his eternal security for granted and for living in sin? Well, there are several things, including the reality of divine discipline. But the bottom line is that His sheep will follow Him or they're not His sheep. And Jesus said that He will give His sheep eternal life. Not 10-year life, not 20-year life, not 30-year life. If you can only have it for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, it's not eternal life. He will give them eternal life. The Bible says that we have been seized. And here is the picture. Then Jesus gave us this beautiful picture of being held by God the Son, who is the Almighty God, as we've already studied in our doctrinal series, and held by God the Father like that. God the Son, Almighty God, God the Father, Almighty God. Here we are, held in the hands of the Almighty God. The Bible says that we've been seized, but the Bible also says that we've been sealed. We've already looked at this, but let's look at it again. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, that means in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The word sealed refers to being protected by God. If you remember, we looked at the 144,000 in Revelation. They were sealed in Revelation chapter 7. And we meet them again in chapter 14. And guess what? There's still 144,000. They made it all the way through the tribulation. Why? Because they were sealed. They were protected by God. We obviously have not received everything that God has promised to give us after receiving His Son as our Savior. We have not received, for example, the redemption of our bodies. We have not received our inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Therefore, God has given us the presence of His Holy Spirit as an arabone in the Greek, as a down payment, assuring us that the rest will come. I was mentioning and talking with this with Daryl Elliott, who comes in on Fridays, and we were talking about eternal security. He says, I can't understand why God would give a down payment and not plan to give us the rest of it. Well, that's exactly right. God gave us the down payment. I can assure you, He plans to follow through on the rest of it. So we have been sealed. Then the Bible says that we have been seated. Ephesians 2:6, Paul said that God has raised us up with Him, that is Jesus, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I love the fact that the word seated, again, is in the past tense. Because that means, in a sense, there's a sense in which we're already there. In fact, I want to remind you again of the fact that God does not see time as we see it. We see time as a line, but God sees time in a circle. This is why God describes our salvation as a completed process. In places like Colossians 2:10, where Paul said, and in Him, meaning in Christ, you have been made, past tense, you have been made complete. That is referring to our sanctification and our positional righteousness. And every Christian is positionally righteous and holy. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not practically righteous and holy. You can ask my wife. Then again, don't ask my wife. I'm not practically righteous and holy. But I am positionally righteous and holy because God sees the process as already complete. It's like our DNA. When I was born, my DNA was already in place. My DNA said that I would eventually be 5'6" tall, with a long body and short legs and a lot of hair on my back and very little hair on my head. I simply had to grow into what those microscopic strands of DNA had already determined that I would grow into. Likewise, our spiritual DNA says that we, and that's referring to all Christians, will eventually be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's an established fact. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That's our DNA. Ultimately, we're all going to be blameless and holy before God. That's already an established fact. We just have to grow into what God has already determined we will be. The Bible says that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says that we have been secured. Some Christians say that Hebrews chapter 6 teaches that Christians can lose their salvation. And that's because we're told in verse 6 about some who had fallen away. Well, what is meant by that phrase, fallen away, and the consequences are not very specific. I think if it was about salvation, God would have made it a lot more specific. Furthermore, in verses 17 through 20 of that same chapter, we find, in my opinion, some of the best support in all the Bible for the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Listen carefully to what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says that we can be encouraged by two unchangeable things. What are these two unchangeable or immutable things? Number one is the fact that God has given us a promise. And by the way, what has God promised us? Well, He has promised to give us eternal life. We just read about that in John 10, verse 29, or John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. He has promised us eternal life. Our God who is immutable, our God who cannot lie, has given us these promises and many more regarding the security of our salvation. The second is the fact that Jesus has anchored our soul. And an anchor in biblical times was not defined as a heavy iron or steel object that you would throw into the water to keep a ship from drifting. You know, I had an anchor like that one time and I threw it out and that's when I discovered it wasn't tied to the boat. But anyway, it doesn't do you any good. That's not the kind of anchor He's talking about here. He's talking about a stationary object on the shore, something that could not possibly be uprooted. And then it would be used to bring the ship safely into its destination. And there was a man on that ship who was an excellent swimmer. They called him a forerunner. Because when they got to the harbor and they got to the shallow water and they had to navigate through that dangerous harbor, they would send the forerunner in carrying a rope. And he would swim with that rope to the shore and he would tie that ship to the most stable object that he could possibly find. And then they would take that rope and they would pull that boat in until it docked in exactly the place that they wanted to put it. Now Jesus, we're told here that our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has gone before us and He has anchored our soul to a stable object. What is that stable object? It says He entered within the veil. What does that mean? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the veil. That's the place where God's throne is. He has anchored our soul to the most stable object in the universe, God's own throne, and now He is simply pulling us into the place that He has already anchored us. Our soul is already anchored in heaven. We've been secured. Then the Bible says that we have been scrubbed. I'm sorry, I couldn't think of a better alliteration. Maybe the word sanctified would work. An interesting thing happened when Jesus was washing the feet of His disciples in the upper room. Peter objected to Jesus washing his feet. But Jesus responded to Peter's objection by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter, being Peter, said, "Lord, then wash not just my feet, but wash my hands and my head. Give me a full bath," in other words. Jesus replied, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Jesus was essentially saying that we are all spiritually cleaned as soon as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And all we need after that is a little bit of spot cleaning once in a while, because you see, we live in a sinful world that's all around us. It just happens. Because we live and move around in a sinful world, it has a way of rubbing off on us. And so all of us, we need a little bit of spot cleaning once in a while. But now I have some good news. Listen to me. Are you listening? Are you listening? The good news is that God has already made a provision for our spot cleaning. And as a result, every Christian is being perpetually clean. And that's what the Apostle John was referring to in 1 John 1:7. Listen to what he said. He said, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Listen, "and the blood of Jesus, His Son," listen to this, "cleanses," that's a present tense word, "cleanses us from all sin." This is some great news, my friend, because it means that even before I ask God to cleanse me of my sins, God is already in the process of cleansing me of my sins. Some people say that unconfessed sin can cause a person to lose their salvation. I can respond to that by saying there's not a single person on this planet who doesn't have unconfessed sin. We sin so bad we don't even know what sins we've committed. We all have unconfessed sins. We are sinners. That's what we are. And we sin without even knowing that we sin. But God has already made a provision for that. He is already in the process of constantly cleansing us of our sins. That's the first question. What shall we say to these things? Here's the second question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the word if is a conditional particle that signifies a fulfilled condition. So a better translation would not be the word if, but rather the word since. It should say, since God is for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is no one. This is a rhetorical question that gives a definitive answer no matter how the question is asked. To the question who, the answer is no one. To the question what, the answer is nothing. To the question when, the answer is never. And to the question where, the answer is nowhere. One of the greatest promises in the Bible, which by the way is one of the most popular verses in our day and time, Isaiah 54:17, says, "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." No weapon against you can stand, because if God is for us, no one can be against us. Question number three, will He not with Him freely give us all things? That's verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" This is an argument from the greater to the lesser, and it's a beautiful phrase. The term "spared not" refers to God's wrath. The idea is that God poured out all of His wrath against our sin upon His own Son on the cross. He did not hold it back or mitigate it in any way. God poured out all of His anger, all of His wrath against our Son upon His own Son on the cross. That's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" as He bore the sin of the world. And the idea is there's nothing left. There's no wrath left. He poured it all out on His Son. He says if He poured all His wrath on His Son, He spared nothing. Then He says, "How will He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The term "freely give" refers, I believe, to God's grace. The term charizomai frequently is translated to forgive. And that fits right here. The point is, if God has paid such a high price to get us, don't you think He's going to want to keep us? That's the idea. One of the words the Bible uses to describe our security is the word adoption. You don't have time for me to explain the implications of all that. Just trust me when I say that adoption in biblical terms was more secure than being a son. If you were adopted, you were a son permanently. There was no reversing that. But here's the picture I like to try to tell people. Do you think God, first of all, a God who is sovereign, a God who knows the beginning from the end, a God who's the Alpha and Omega, even in our day and time, if someone wants to adopt a child, they have to spend all types of legal fees. They pay thousands and thousands of dollars, and they have to go before different groups to determine if they're going to be worthy parents. And then finally, they get this precious little child. Now, the first time that child messes up, do you think they're going to put that child on the front porch and say, "I'm done with it"? No. Same way, as God has gone to all this trouble to adopt us, because He loves us, because He's done all that to provide even His own Son for our redemption and receive that offer of grace, He's adopted us into His family. Do you think the God who's all-knowing is going to unadopt us? Of course not. He already planned in His sovereign will to adopt us. Well, here's question number four. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is a legal phrase that literally means to lay a charge against us. This is really kind of a humorous picture, because we have already been told that Jesus is for us. And now we're being told that He is also our defense attorney. In 1 John 2:1, the Apostle John said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate is a defense attorney, and Jesus is our advocate. But listen, it gets even better than that, because Jesus is also our judge. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus Himself said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So I would say that things are pretty much stacked in our favor in God's court of law. First of all, the defense attorney is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then when He gets ready to judge us, He just takes off a different hat. He goes to be the judge. He's the judge and the attorney. So we've kind of got it stacked in our favor. We have a biblical illustration of this in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5, which I'll not take the time to read. You can read it on your own. But let me tell you what it's about. Joshua the high priest came to give the atonement offering, but he had on filthy garments. And so Satan rose up and accused him of being unworthy. That's what Satan does. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so he was accusing the high priest of being unworthy. So what did God do about it? The answer is He gave Joshua some clean garments. Joshua was guilty. His garments were filthy. And so God simply clothed him with his own perfect righteousness. And after God did that, there was nothing Satan could accuse him of that would have caused him to be condemned. Listen, that's exactly how it's going to will go for every believer in Christ at the time of judgment, because the verdict has already been determined. We have been acquitted of our sins, and so Jesus will simply bring down the gavel with his nail-scarred hand, and he will say, "Case dismissed." The advocate, the attorney, the judge, the one who's provided for us will take off whatever is our unclean garments. He'll put on our, he'll give us his perfect righteousness. We'll be fit for the kingdom of God. The verdict is already in. But now I want you to see something else beautiful in this passage, and that is that nothing can change it. Look again at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And it goes on and on. Here's the fifth question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Let me say first of all that our commitment cannot change it. I want you to know that that little preposition of makes all the difference of the world. You might want to, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would just underscore that or underline it. It says, nothing shall separate us from the love of, circle that little word, of Christ. That makes all the difference in the world. You say, why, Pastor? Well, because it's not our love for Him. It's His love for us. That's very important because we all know our love for God can fluctuate. 1 John 4:19 says that we were not even able to love God until He first loved us. But we're told in John 13:1 that Jesus loved His disciples to the end. That phrase, to the end, does not mean to the end of their eternal earthly life. It literally means completely or to the uttermost. The Bible even says God loved us even while we were yet sinners. So we certainly have no reason to believe that He will stop loving us after we have placed our faith and our trust in Him. I always like to use Noah's Ark as an illustration because I don't know if you're aware of it. Noah's Ark is a biblical picture of salvation. It really is. And where did God put Noah and his sons and their wives? Well, He put them inside of the ark. And then what did God do after they were in the ark? God sealed the ark. Noah didn't seal the ark. God sealed the ark. Just like we're sealed in Christ, as I said earlier, God sealed the ark. In other words, God did not Noah did not have to hold on to a peg on the outside of the ark and try to hang on until hopefully the big storm was all over. That's the way some people picture their salvation. If I can just hang on long enough, I'm going to make it through the terrible storm and have eternal life. That's not where Noah was. Noah was inside the ark. The door was sealed. He was sealed up in an image of what represents Christ. He was sealed in Christ. And the same is true about us. Our commitment cannot change it. And then our circumstances cannot change it. Paul mentions tribulation, which literally means to be pressed. It refers to the outward pressures and circumstances of life. He also mentions distresses, which literally means to be out of options. And persecutions and famines and nakedness and sword. Paul, by the way, had experienced a great number of those difficulties firsthand if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But in all these things, he says we are super conquerors. If you like Greek, you ought to like this word. Hupernikao. If you've ever had Nike tennis shoes or a Nike shirt, in Greek that means victory. Hooper is like our prefix super, super victorious, super conquerors, which means we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Then he says, I am convinced. And this is one of the most picturesque words in all the New Testament. It's a present perfect indicative, meaning that it is an established certainty that is continuing to take place. Paul is literally saying, I'm becoming increasingly convinced. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that this is true. The same word was often used to describe soldiers checking a battlefield to ensure that the victory is complete. Soldiers call it a mop-up operation. You go through and make sure all the enemy is really dead, that there's nothing there to threaten you. And Paul says, the farther I go along, the farther I go in life, the more I realize with more certainty that there's nothing out here to threaten my salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said it like this, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The point is, our circumstances might change, but even so, the Bible says that our Lord will never leave us or forsake us. He goes on to mention death and life. And death, in reality, will only bring a believer in Christ into God's presence immediately. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Then he mentions angels, referring to both good angels and bad angels. He mentions things present nor things to come. Now that's good news, because that means there's not going to be a change in management. God's on His throne and He's going to stay there. He mentions height and depth, and this was referring to the largest star and the smallest star. He goes out into astrology, and then he throws out all the stuff by including every created thing. And I would just remind you that you and I are created things. No created thing is going to take our salvation away. One of the things we're often criticized for as Southern Baptists is our belief in the eternal security of the believer. But I honestly don't see how any true Bible scholar could study Romans 8 and not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Of course, someone might say, well, what about those who seem to be following the Lord, but they fell into apostasy and now they openly reject the claims of Christ? My answer is that they did not know the Lord to begin with, and the rebellion simply proved that. Listen to this verse in 1 John 2:19. Listen to it carefully. You need to know this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Did you catch that? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You say, well, what about that person? He seemed to be following Christ. Now he's living in adultery. Now he's a booze head, a drug addict. What about that person? How do you say he's eternally secure if he's living like that? Well, one possibility is he never knew Christ to begin with. The verse that always comes to my mind at this point is found in Matthew 7:22-23, because it's also possible that a person could be self-deceived. Jesus said, many, not some, but many, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in this day and time, when the signs and wonders movement is so popular, you need to understand those verses. Notice what they said. We perform miracles. We've performed signs. We've done great things. We've cast out demons. You know, this is just a hunch. This is just a Steve Daly hunch, all right? But, you know, Judas was there. And I have to wonder if Jesus' eyes were riveted on Judas at that moment. Because the Bible says that Judas was a son of perdition. He didn't really know Christ. He went to hell. Judas was a son of perdition. And yet Judas was one of those disciples that was given authority to cast out demons. I wonder if Jesus, in His grace and mercy, was looking at Judas at that moment. Said, many will say they've cast out demons, they performed miracles. But when they stand before the Lord, He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice their fervency. Lord, Lord! If emotion could get you in, they had it. Notice their good works. They performed many miracles. What was the problem? The Lord said, I never knew you. The key is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That comes when we sincerely place our faith and trust in Him. And if we do that, we can know that we'll be secure in Him. Because John 6:37, Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that great news? God says, I won't turn away anyone who comes to me in faith. But you have to come in sincerity. Don't play games with God. Come in sincerity. But He says, if you will come and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says if He knocks on the door of your heart and you open it up, He will come in and He will become your personal Savior. So in that day when you stand before God and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Here's the right answer. I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I've committed my life in faith to Him. If you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand.